Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Our study today will be verse 14 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. This is printed in your bulletin. It'll be on your screen online. The Apostle Paul writes, having spoken of forgiveness, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. And Father, what good news you tell us. How wonderful it is that we hear the voice of our God speaking in Scripture. And you tell us of all that you've done in your Son, that we might be forgiven, though we are guilty. Oh, give us spiritual minds to understand and benefit from these doctrines. But Lord, transform our hearts by the same gospel. We pray in Christ's name, amen. One of the greatest scenes in Christian literature tells of a man who hears of God's coming wrath against sin. And guided by evangelist, he flees his hometown, quite aptly named the City of Destruction, and he begins a long journey to the celestial city. Now, of course, I'm talking about John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Let me say, I find that many young Christians today have not read Pilgrim's Progress. Let me encourage you to do so and even to read it often. Well, as Bunyan tells the story, Christian begins his journey, but he's hampered by a great burden on his back. It is the burden of sin. And he comes upon a veil, and there stands a cross, and at that cross, he loses the burden of his sin. Bunyan puts it this way, he ran until he came to a peak where a cross stood. A little below in the bottom was a tomb. When Christian reached the cross, his burden became loose. It fell from his back and tumbled into the tomb. I never saw that burden again. Well, those beloved and famous words from Bunyan celebrate our great deliverance from the guilt of our sin through the cross of Jesus. And at the heart of salvation, they show, is forgiveness. Such a great forgiveness that believers respond in song with words like these, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. Well, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul agrees with the centrality of forgiveness at the heart of our saving hope. And he's been urging his readers, if you've been following along, that they should not turn from Christ to the vain thinking of the religions that were current in that day with their mysticism and their legalism. And he notes that eternal life is found in Christ because he alone, go back to the end of verse 13, he alone can forgive all our trespasses. What follows in verse 14 is a classic statement of forgiveness. And Paul explains that Jesus removed our burden completely, and he did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, in order to appreciate the good news of Jesus' saving work, Paul shows us we first have to comprehend the bad news. What makes the good news good is the problem of our sin and the guilt that is charged to our account. And so he tells us here that Jesus died to cancel the charge that is against us in the justice of God. Verse 14, Paul presents the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, Paul's literal writing here uses the expression, the handwriting against us, and then the ordinance that was hostile to us, the handwriting with its ordinance that is against us. Now, scholars debate the meaning, what he's referring to as the handwriting. It's clear, it's an official account. Some have thought it refers to the breaking of the covenant of works by Adam. Others, Martin Luther, thought it refers to the accusation of sin in our own consciousness. It was like a written document, our conscience burdened by sin. And yet Paul almost certainly here is referring to the law of God with its legal demands, as the ESV version translates it. And the point is that our guilt is not merely some nebulous, amorphous idea. Yeah, I suppose I'm guilty. No, it's far more specific than that. Our guilt is a clear and formal breach of a crystal clear published obligation. G.K. Beale points out that this expression, the handwriting, was used in ancient Greek documents for an IOU. It was a documentation of a debt that would be required to be paid. That's what Paul's talking about. And John Davenant writes, the handwriting in ordinances refers to the force of the moral law that binds us to perfect obedience and condemns any defect thereof. Deuteronomy 27:26 put it this way, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Well, we have not done them. We have violated the law, and the curse of condemnation is formally recorded. Now, I've always thought it was beneficial, the illustration from the evangelism explosion training, which I love it because it makes the math simple, and it goes like this. Let's say that you sin three times a day. Now, if you respond to that by saying, I don't sin three times a day, that just means you don't know what sin is. But just it makes the math easy, because three times a day averages to 1,000 a year. Let's say you live 70 years, and so when you stand before God, if you die at 70 or whatever, you're going to be standing there with a formal record of tens of thousands of specific transgressions of the law of God. The Ten Commandments, they forbid you to lie, steal, or take God's name in vain. And what makes it even harder is that Jesus shows in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not merely the outward behavior, it's the thought, it's the attitude, it's the desire. He says you commit murder not merely by physically taking someone's life, but with malice and hatred towards them. And so when we resent authority, we violate the fifth commandment. When we are envious, we break the tenth commandment. Now, if we sin in that way three times a day, and again, we sin many more times than that, well, the reality is that a fearsome judgment against us is documented in the courts of God's justice, and those are the courts before which we must stand. That's the bad news. Herbert Carson writes, the law of God not only stated our guilt, but cried out for the penalty that is due to such guilt. And so Paul specifies this bad news. Why does he do so? Why do Christians talk about sin? Why do we tell people about a coming judgment? Because it's real, and it's the bad news that is to alert us that we need a Savior. We need someone who can forgive us of our sins. You see, it's when this handwriting that is against us is realized that then we know what Bunyan's talking about when he speaks of the burden of sin that is weighing someone down. You know how pointless it is to accumulate human merits when you stand in a courtroom already convicted. How vain is the talk. We hear it all the time. I've led a pretty good life. Imagine someone in the news today who's committed murder or maybe just 80,000 misdemeanors. Actually, there's a lot of felonies in there too. And then they come in the courtroom and they say, you know, I gave some money to some causes. I power washed my widow neighbor's driveway. What's the judge going to say? Guilty. Oh, I'm glad you power washed the driveway. You're guilty. And the sentence will be inflicted. So it will be in the court of God. That is the bad news, the record of our debt. Well, those who hear and face that bad news of sin, they long to hear a message of good news that will actually answer that problem. The Colossian heretics, you remember, they were teaching a mystic scheme of secret ritual formulas. Say this at this point, and that'll have this effect. And they had a moralism that was designed to pacify supposed angelic intermediaries. Now, on the one hand, Paul has already said that's simply false. It's vain, deceptive preaching. It's not true. But here's the point now is, even more to the point, it is irrelevant. It's not just that it's false, but it's a distraction. Not only is it not true, but you're a person with a crying need to be forgiven. Don't waste your time in those directions when your need is the forgiveness of sins. I remember a friend told me of his father who'd lived a very happy and indeed, what was considered a praiseworthy life. He was highly spoken of, and rightly so, humanly speaking. And on that basis, he informed his believing children that he didn't need Jesus. He was on his deathbed. He was dying. He said, I don't need Jesus. And so the pastor was brought forth, and he was still able to have a conversation with him. And then the man said, yes, I don't need Jesus. I'm not going to be condemned. I'm going to be excited. I've not led a pretty good life. I've led a very good life. And the pastor wisely asked the question, do you really mean to tell me that you have never sinned? And the man said, well, sure, I've sinned. The pastor paused and said, well, what are we going to do about those sins? And that led to a conversation that led to the man coming to the cross to be forgiven of his sins. You see, the guilt of our sin is the question. It is the matter on which our eternal destinies rest. Why? Because of the unrelenting justice of God. And Paul gives us the answer in Jesus Christ because he remedies our guilt, and he tells us how in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, Paul describes Christ's remedy in two different ways by which he removes the guilt of our sin. First, he says, by canceling the record of debt. There's only one way for a debt to be canceled, and that is its payment. A debt is canceled when it is paid. And our problem is we are not able to pay the debt of our sins except in eternal punishment. And even then, we will never pay them. It's not that Jesus has canceled the law of God. The law of God is good. The law of God perennially communicates God's moral character. It shows what is right and pleasing to him. But what Jesus wipes away is the record of our condemnation as a result of violating that law. And Paul says he has canceled, more literally, he's wiped away the record of our debt under the law. How did he do that? He did it by paying the debt. In the coin of his own blood, he took to himself the infinite punishment our sins deserve. Philip Bliss wrote, these are words I love to sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, Paul's using an illustration here when he speaks about the wiping away of the record. Ancient documents, by and large, were written on two types of paper, of material. More common was papyrus, and that's the pith of a reed that's been spread out, and there's a procedure for that. And when you would, and paper was expensive, there wasn't a lot of it. And so if you wanted to write a document, you removed the writing from a former document. And because ancient ink did not have the acid in it that our inks very helpfully have today, they did not penetrate into the paper. They would rest upon the surface of the papyrus. And so literally, you would clear off a papyrus by washing it. And that's what he's talking about. He erased, he washed away, he wiped away the record of our sin. Now, the other type of document, the more expensive kind, is called vellum. Those were actually animal hides. You know, are really good ancient manuscripts that have survived tend to be vellum. And what you did with the vellum was you merely scraped the top layer off. You have some document, something was written, you no longer had a need for that, you needed the vellum, you scraped away the top letter, and the handwriting was removed. And that's what Paul's referring to, that's the imagery he's given us, that Christ has wiped clean the record of our debt. He has scraped off the handwriting recording each of our sins and the punishment due to them. Peter preached our need to turn to Christ in order that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. And so as a result, Christians in Christ, we stand before a holy, omniscient God who is able to say in perfect honesty that he has forgotten our sins. You know, so often it's because we are unable to forget each other's sins, that our relationships are not restored. There's been a great sin. In fact, we always are sinning against each other. And isn't it sadly true, even of Christians, although we may honestly have forgiven them, in a heated moment, it comes back up. It's like a rotten fish that's thrown on the table in an argument, and the breach is renewed. But you see, God is able to say in perfect honesty that he remembers having forgotten your sins against him. God is never going to say to you in Christ, "Don't think I've forgotten what happened. Don't think I've forgotten all those things you did. Don't think I've forgotten." No, he remembers having forgotten your sins. Why? Because Jesus wiped it clean. Jesus scraped off the handwriting when he paid the debt of your sins on the cross. Isaiah 43:25 is where God says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins." It's not just an act of kindness. It's a judicial act of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away the record of our debt. Now, Paul speaks in a second way when he says that Christ has set aside the legal demand for our condemnation. Literally, he's taken it away forever. You see, not only is the handwriting against us, if it's canceled so that it's wiped clean, but the document itself has been removed. That's what he's saying here. Well, how did God do that? Well, Paul answers, he did it by nailing it to the cross. Verse 14. Now, a number of scholars try to specify exactly what he means in a literal sense. You'll sometimes hear it said that in the ancient world, they would often nail to the side of a cross the charges against a person's being crucified for insurrection. They would put the charges and the evidence on the cross. And some would say, well, in Jesus' case, they put the charge, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I think it's not likely that that's what Paul means. Certainly not that our record of debt was literally nailed to the cross. Rather, what he means is that Jesus' cross was the means by which the record of our guilt was eternally sent away. It was by means of the cross of Christ that the record of our debt to condemnation was put away. Peter O'Brien writes, "This is a vivid way of saying that because Christ was nailed to the cross, our debt has been completely forgiven." And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus bore the penalty our sins deserve. He truly has paid the debt to God's justice. You think of Isaiah 53:6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the sense in which God has nailed the record of our debt to the cross. In the words of one of our beloved hymns, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Now, notice that God did not cancel the law at the cross. Jesus did not annul the law of God itself at the cross. And that means that God's record of debt stands still for all those who are not forgiven. What a terrifying verse this is. for those who say, I don't need Jesus. Or they've got some sophisticated religious mumbo jumbo that avoids the central issue, the wrath of a holy God against our sins, because the law is still in effect for those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, how dreadful is that condemnation that can only be forgiven through the atoning blood of the Son of God. And how vain, how wicked, how wickedly sinful it is. Is any thought that something else might suffice to deal with sin, whether it's our petty good works or the mystic rites being taught by the Colossian heretics, when it was the blood of Christ that was shed, that was offered by God for our forgiveness. Moreover, the law of God remains in force for believers as the guide by which we live, that we're now motivated to walk by. The command, you shall not murder, no longer sentences us to hell, but it teaches us to live by God's grace without malice, without hatred, without destructive speech towards one another. The same is true for all God's commandments. And since verse 13 says, God has given us new life, we've been raised up together with Christ. And so now the very people who are forgiven the penalty of God's law are energized to keep that law in order that God might be honored in thanksgiving. And yet, isn't it really the comfort of forgiveness that we think of with those words nailed to the cross? Like the burden falling from Bunyan's pilgrim's back. Christians, we look to the cross and what we see is our debt is completely paid. Let me ask you, does the guilt of sin still afflict you and even terrorize you and perhaps cause you to resent God? Of course, Christians are affected by our sins. We ought to be downcast in a certain way over the fact that there's ongoing sin in our lives and we should be striving against it, but not the punishment our sins deserve, not the fear of a judgment to come. We should never shrink back from the God who nailed our sins to the cross. We are forgiven by the blood of Christ. You see, if you will look to the cross, you will see there that your guilt was canceled, the record of your debt removed forever. And then you'll live with the growing peace and joy in your heart. You will want to draw near to the God who has forgiven you through his Son. Well, Paul continues in verse 15. To show that not only is the record of our debt for sin canceled and removed, but our prosecutors, our chief accusers, have been driven out of the courtroom. That's the point here. He begins verse 14 by showing the bad news, the record of our guilt. He shows the remedy of forgiveness. It's canceled, it's taken away, nailed to the cross. But furthermore, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He has actually driven our accusers from the scene. Now, when Paul refers to rulers and authorities, if you read much of Paul, you know he's talking about spiritual powers. You think of Ephesians 6, verse 12, he uses the same language about spiritual warfare. And so chief among those to whom he's referring is Satan, and along with his demonic helpers. The name Satan, you may know, means accuser. And it is primarily by accusing us, the Bible shows him, accusing God's people before God. And we know what it's like to be accused in our consciences. By this means, he seeks to undermine our salvation. Well, verse 15 points out three ways in which God has driven away this threat to our salvation, these spiritual adversaries defeated through the cross of Christ. Now, first we read that he disarmed them. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, this picks up the language of ancient customs. When a conqueror would defeat his foes, he would take away their weaponry. He would disarm them. And Jesus, in many places, he spoke of our deliverance by coming. The strong man holds us in captivity. He comes to overcome the strong man. That's what he said. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? That's us. unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. He defeats him and disarms him. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, chief of which were temptation and accusation. When Revelation 12, verse 13 celebrates that through Christ's death, Satan has been cast out of heaven and down to the earth, Christians go, what's that referring to? Primarily, it's talking about his courtroom privileges. He is no longer permitted in God's presence, Christ having died for your sins, to make accusations. He has been expelled from the bar of heaven. And he may no longer accuse us. He has been disarmed. Now, it is particularly in this sense of legal combat that Paul speaks about Satan being disarmed. Anyone who's ever faced a criminal charge knows it's very important to have a good lawyer. But even that is not much good if you are guilty and if the prosecutor has the evidence. Showing up to the courtroom and you see that smug look on the prosecutor. He's got an easy win today because they've got you cold. Oh, you need more than a mere good lawyer. You need an advocate who can deliver you. One of the great pictures of this is in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua, the high priest of Israel. Oh, I hope you know the story of Zechariah 3. Joshua, the high priest, is standing in filthy clothes. The word could be translated stinking clothes. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord. It's a picture of his actual sin. He really represents the whole nation. He's the high priest. But I mean, the evidence is right there. He's standing. And I know you feel this way sometimes. And we should in many respects if it weren't for Christ. And he's standing there. But not only is he standing before the angel of the holy angel of the Lord in stinking filthy clothes, but Satan was at his right hand to accuse him. Oh, don't you hate the devil? He tempts you. You've experienced this. He tempts you into sin, and then he stands at your right hand and points the finger at you and says, I am shocked I am that a Christian, supposed Christian would do the thing or think the thing or say the thing that he himself had tempted you into it. Oh, what an evil Satan he is. What hope did Joshua have? He was guilty. How could he avoid condemnation? Well, the answer is that in his place of despair, with his fully armed accuser at his right hand, it was his deliverer, the Lord Jesus, who appeared. He appeared in pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord. And here's what he says in Zechariah 3, verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. He disarms your accuser. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And then he says to his holy angels, remove the filthy garments from off him. Zechariah 3, verse 4. This is Paul's message. Satan has been disarmed from his accusations by the atoning work of Christ, which has removed the guilt of our sin. Now, the New Testament tells us the backside of that story. Because what did Jesus do when he had those filthy, stinking garments taken, an emblem of the condemnation of sin, and he had them taken off of Joshua? Well, the gospel tells us he put them on himself, and he bore the guilt and the shame, the covenant stench of our sins on the cross. And so when an angel came to Joseph and gave him the name that the virgin-born child was to be given, he said, you will call him Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves, for he will deliver his people from their sins. He pays the debt. He removes and cancels the record. He drives the accuser from the scene. But he does more than that. Verse 15 goes on and says, he not only disarms them, but he puts them to open shame. Now, this is saying that the cross was the public exposure of failure and folly and defeat of Satan by Jesus' victory on the cross. What an irony it is that what was Satan's greatest victory turned out to be his public defeat. You think of the way he'd orchestrated. We're told explicitly that Judas was being moved upon by the devil. It was It was Satan who orchestrated that terrible conspiracy the night of Jesus' arrest and the false witnesses and the mocking of the Son of God and the scourging of him and the crowd crying out, "Crucify him," and he's mocked upon the cross. He dies in shame, and yet at the very moment he thought was his triumph, Jesus Christ accomplished the work of the redemption of his people to deliver them from sin, and Satan was put to open shame. It's interesting, the last two words of verse 15, they are "in him." He put them to open shame in him. Now, that's true. God put Satan and his companions to open shame in him. But you'll see a footnote that says this could be translated, and I think it should be, "in it." It was Christ who put Satan to shame, and he did it in it, that is, in the cross. At the cross, Satan lost rather than secured his evil empire. He lost the threat of God's law by which, through accusation, he holds us in bondage. Satan and his powers were openly exhibited in their hour of defeat. And so we have a great accuser, and he has evidence against us. Jesus has removed the evidence, but he's disarmed the accuser. He's put him to public ridicule. And then lastly, he overthrew them by triumphing over them on the cross. This refers to the public celebration of Jesus' redemptive victory. And the language here picks up the imagery of a Roman triumph. These were those parades in the city of Rome when a victorious general would come home and he would lead his captives before him through the streets of the city, and he would receive glory for the spoils of his conquest. The ancient historian Plutarch gives us a detailed account of one of these Roman triumphs. It was a triumph of Aemilius Paulus after his conquest of Macedonia. And we're told that scaffolds for seating were put up in the forum and along all the main byways of Rome so that the people could come out for this spectacular event. And they all did. The entire populace showed up, and they were all dressed in white. Plutarch records that first came wagons filled with the defeated, the arms, the weaponry, the shields of the defeated army. And then more wagons came, and they were filled with treasures overflowing from the conquered land. Then came the captives, including the vanquished enemy king, and he was put to death in the presence of the people. Does this remind you of anything? The later chapters of the book of Revelation, which depict the very same thing, Revelation 20, Satan at the end will be cast into the lake of fire. And then came the triumphant Paulus. Listen to how Plutarch describes it. He was seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned. He was dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold. He held a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army, in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom songs of triumph, and to the praise of the deeds of Aemilius Paulus. Well, when the Apostle Paul describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, he uses the imagery of the Roman triumph, and that's what we see. At the end of the age, he will come, and he will display the triumph of his victory, and the angels will sing, Revelation 11:15. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." You see, at the end of the history, there will be no doubt as to who is the victor and who is the vanquished. But you then say, well, how is Jesus triumphing today? Where is he today riding that chariot of victory? It's in the preaching of his gospel. In the preaching of his gospel, Christ is having his triumph today amidst the praises of his church. And as we hear that Christ has conquered on the cross, and we see his and our enemies vanquished under his feet, the people of God know that there is nothing to fear from those who would accuse us before God. They have been disarmed, our adversaries. They have been put to shame. Christ has placed them under his feet. Now, Paul's original readers were beset by these false teachers, and interestingly, one of their main points was that you needed to placate evil powers. We've talked about that. We're going to see it in more detail later in Colossians. But you see, Paul's saying all you need is the crucified, victorious Christ, because they are all under his feet. Don't be bargaining with them. Don't be trying to complete the quest that will allow them to approve of you. Go to Christ. He has triumphed over them all. Likewise, Christians must no longer seek to satisfy God's law on the part of our own works. And John Eady notes that the Colossians must no longer be dazzled or overawed by esoteric teaching about the spirit world. All those spirits are beneath the divine master, under his feet. If they are good spirits, they're his servants. If they are evil, they are conquered. You see his point. Since Christ has conquered, Christ is all. He is all that we need. He has nailed the record of our sin to the cross. He has put to shame all those who would accuse us of our guilt. Well, the message for us today is simply this, that we are delivered from the guilt and power of our sin through the forgiveness purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our Savior has paid the debt. He has broken the bonds that held us in slavery. John Eady writes, on the cross the purchase was made. On the cross the victory was gained. The blood that wipes out the sentence was there shed. The death, which was the death blow to Satan's kingdom, was there endured. You see, the threat facing Christians today is not, in fact, the condemnation of our sins. It is that we would live as if it were not true. Do you tend to live as if you were continually bearing the load of your sin when, as Bunyan showed us, it has in fact come off of your back, it has fallen at the foot of the cross? Well, if so, let me conclude this study with some truths about our forgiveness in Christ that should set us free from the fear of the guilt of sin. First is this, God having sent his Son to die for our sins, his forgiveness is gracious. It is a forgiveness that is by grace and grace alone. We don't earn forgiveness, but we receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. Titus 3, 4-5 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Norman Clayton wrote it this way, his grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. Our forgiveness is a gracious forgiveness from God the Father. But since also Jesus shed his precious blood, secondly, our forgiveness is final. It's a gracious forgiveness. It's a final forgiveness. No record. What has Paul said? No record remains of our sin. He has nailed it to the cross, that which would condemn us. And Colossians 2:13 says, God has forgiven us all our trespasses. In those beloved words of 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. It is a final forgiveness. When Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. He meant the debt had been paid once for all in his precious blood. But let me give you something else. In light of the Bible's full teaching, it's not only a gracious forgiveness, it's not only a final forgiveness. Do you realize it's an eager forgiveness? Never allow yourself to think that God reluctantly is willing to forgive you because he made the deal and Jesus fulfilled the deal. No, it's God who sent him for this very purpose. And God, he delights in showing mercy. That's what Micah 7:18 says. He delights in showing mercy, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, how eager God is that you would be forgiven. Let me give you another one. Because Christ has paid our debt, forgiveness is gracious, it's final, it's eager. My friends, it's eternal. It's an eternal forgiveness. Listen to Paul reasoning in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for you. And Jesus has been raised to the right hand of God the Father to reign forever in heaven as our faithful high priest. And so Hebrews 7:25, I hope you know that verse. It assures us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. There will never be a second in all eternity to come when the basis of your forgiveness is not established in the presence of God. Well, finally, when we consider the price that Jesus paid to cancel our debt and to remove the handwriting, our forgiveness is gracious, it's final, it's an eager forgiveness, it's an eternal forgiveness, and my friends, it must also be transforming. How could we be the same? Looking to the cross and seeing there the record of our debt nailed and forgiven by his blood. And how will we respond to so great a salvation, such a complete forgiveness at such a great cost to the one who loves us, except by giving to him our hearts? Let me conclude this morning then by simply drawing the implication that Paul does in Ephesians 4:32. How are we to be transformed by this forgiveness? He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Amen. Father in heaven, what a gospel you give us. What truth you lay before us. What it means to us, Lord. Lord, help us to spread this good news to others, that Christ may on that chariot bring salvation. But Father, enable us as well to live as those who are forgiven, to live as those who are the recipients of so great a grace, that we might offer to you the whole of our lives in praise and thanks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.